And this is what we read. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face."
Before we get any further, though, how about we pray, ask God to add his blessing to our reading and our chatting about his word this morning, and then we'll get down to it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can sit here this morning in peace and comfort and freedom and read the word of God. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we hear you speak, Lord, that you would help us to treasure the words of your mouth more than our portion of food. Lord, help us to love what you have to say to us and to desire to follow in your steps. Help us to hold fast to your steps and keep your way and not turn aside. We pray this, Lord, for your glory's sake. Amen. Great. I wonder if you keep your Bibles open there at Job. I'm going to start verse 22 today, or chapter 22, the second or the third cycle, really, of conversations between Job and his friends. Now, I know some of you will be familiar with the story of Aaron Ralston. He was a climber and hiker who in 2003 went hiking and climbing on his own in Utah in the USA. And as he was in a canyon down there, a 360-kilogram boulder became dislodged and trapped his hand against the side of the canyon wall. That picture you see there was taken by him 48 hours after the accident. And if you've perhaps seen the movie, 127 Hours, starring James Franco, you'd know that 6 days later, when his food and water were basically gone, he realized he'd have to make some tough choices if he was going to survive. And what he decided to do was to amputate his own arm. And the way he did it was first to break his arm to make the job easier, using his own body weight to kind of lever the arm against the boulder. And then with a cheap multi-tool, the kind he says you get for free when you buy a flashlight, he amputated his own arm above the trapped hand. And with one hand and bleeding profusely, he began to hike out of the canyon, and he even managed to rappel down a 20-meter rock face. And fortunately, 3 hours after he freed himself, he was found by some Dutch tourists who alerted rescuers, and he was saved. He'd lost 18 kilograms of body weight and 25% of his blood volume, but he was still alive. Today he continues to climb and hike with the help of a prosthetic arm, and as you can imagine, he's a sought-after motivational speaker. The human survival instinct is an amazing thing, though, isn't it? The kind of things people will be driven to do when their life is on the line like that. The guy who made the movie, Danny Boyle, once said this in an interview. That survival instinct, that will to live, that need to get back to life again, is more powerful than any consideration of taste, decency, politeness, manners, civility, or anything. It's such a powerful force. You know, when we come to Job's suffering, it's really his survival instinct that's on trial. That's what's being tested here. But not just his physical survival instinct. It's actually his spiritual survival instinct. We might say his eternal survival instinct that's being tested. You might remember what Satan said to God in chapter 2. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch Job's bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so as we walk through with Job, through his endless suffering and under the burdens of his comforters, the question is, what will Job give for his life? Will he be willing to give up his decency? Will he be willing to give up his civility? Or perhaps will he be willing to give up his integrity? Or maybe even his fear of God, just to have some shred of peace or comfort or release or deliverance from his situation? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. So, chapter 22, we're beginning this third cycle of conversations between Job and his friends. It follows roughly the same pattern as the first two cycles. Of course, we say conversations. That's really a gentle way of putting it. By the time we get to chapter 22, it's really a blazing row. The comforters have had enough of Job. Job's had enough of them. And so they just keep talking at each other for the next few chapters. In terms of content, the friends have stuck to their guns. To them, God is just. God is sovereign, therefore he always punishes sin and always blesses righteousness soon and certainly in this life. Therefore, Job must have sinned to be suffering the way he is. Of course, now the friends are gloves off. You know, they're not making those kind of gentle suggestions anymore about Job's character and God's justice. In their place, Eliphaz actually leads with a rap sheet of sharp accusations against Job. In chapter 22, things that he's convinced that Job has done wrong. And so in chapter 22, Eliphaz accuses Job of exploiting those closest to him, of oppressing those beneath him in the cruelest of ways. He says Job has robbed his family in broad daylight from under their noses, taking from them what they need. And he's kicked aside the hungry. He's kicked aside the thirsty and the orphaned and the widowed. But you know, following all these accusations, down in 21, Eliphaz then holds out a saving hand to Job. It seems sympathetic. It even seems very gracious of him to do that. In fact, it might be the kind of thing we'd say to a fellow Christian. Job 22:21. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. He goes on with what's a very, very beautiful and very attractive invitation and exhortation to Job to just repent, Job. Just repent. And God will bless you. He'll be forgiven. You know, if you lay gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you'll delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You'll pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, it will be established for you, and light will shine in your ways. God delivers even the one who's not innocent. You'll be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Come on, Job, just repent. And God will forgive you, and he'll deliver you. But what's the problem? The problem is that Job is upright and blameless. He is penitent. Even God himself has said so, twice in the book. He's already penitent. He's got no need to repent. This is what the sacrifices in chapter 1 were all about. He understands the way God works. You know, Eliphaz and his demands bring to mind really the Roman Catholic priests of the medieval times, who acted as spokesmen for God and through abusing the so-called sacrament of penance, placed additional burdens on the repentant believer, rather than shepherding them into the freedom and peace of God's forgiveness through Christ. And so in addition to confessing their sins, people were made to perform man-made sanctions and demands, and these things were imposed on Christians in order to make satisfaction of their sins to God. You've got to pay God back for what you did wrong. They were required to do periods of fasting, or periods of Bible reading, or periods of meditation. Or they had to pay money to the Roman Catholic Church. Or even perhaps spend a period in some unbiblical place called purgatory once they're dead. Of course, what was not believed in here was the sufficiency of the death of Christ to satisfy God's wrath on its own. But you know, this attitude put forward by Eliphaz, it's also not far off those who tell other Christians, you're not healed because you lack faith. Repent of your lack of faith and you'll be healed. It seems so gracious, but it's actually very cruel. One commentator points out how hollow and devilish Eliphaz's call to repentance really is. He says, to call on a penitent believer to repent of sins he's not aware of is to pressure him to compromise his integrity. The well-calibrated conscience, informed and convicted by the Spirit of God, will prompt the believer to repent day by day of the sins of which he or she is made aware. But to press this believer to repent of sins he has not committed is a grotesque rape of his integrity. Cruelty behind a mask of grace. Well, Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 23 and 24, and you know, it seems that here that Job is losing patience with his comforters as much as they're losing patience with him. His greatest desire is that God would show up and talk to him rather than having to sit here and listen to these empty nothings and proverbs of ashes and defenses of clay. He's lost confidence in his comforters, but he's not lost confidence in God, his judge. So 23 verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. See, his confidence remains in God as his judge, but sadly, he can't find God. God's nowhere to be found. God won't show up despite his pleas. And so he moves into an outpouring of confusion as he tries to make sense of what's going on. Why does it seem like God blesses those who are evil, but those who are righteous suffer? 24:12, from out of the city the dying groan, the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. What are you doing, God? What's going on? But perhaps does it even matter? Job reflects on the relatively good life of the unrighteous and the relatively bad life of the righteous. And he realizes, of course, that they both die in the end. So maybe it doesn't even matter. 24:24. They're exalted a little while and then they are gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all the others. They're cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there's nothing in what I say? Just hear Job's despair here. He's trying to make sense of what's going on. Yes, he trusts God, but geez, God, what are you doing? Well, in chapter 25, always one to make sure he's heard, Bildad responds to Job with some words we've heard before. 25 verse 4. How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? But this time, notice, he puts a different spin on the statement. Go down to verse 5. He says, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in God's eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? You know, how can a man like Job be in the right before God? I mean, after all, we're just maggots and worms to God. Of course, you only have to read Psalm 8 to realize that this idea isn't a true reflection on the way that God sees humanity. And so again, in the final word, and in the comforter's collective final word, there's no place for the grace of a personal sovereign God. God is just mechanical and impersonal. That's one thing we notice from Bildad's reply, but the other thing to notice is actually how short it is. You see there in verse 25, it's only six verses. In a book of very long-winded speeches, it's almost surprising that someone should speak for only six verses and then shut up. You know, some commentators have looked at this and said, you know, of course he couldn't speak for such a short, so few verses. So they've actually added in about 14 verses of Job's next speech to fill out Bildad's short speech. But I think it's right that Bildad only speaks for 6 verses. This is the last time in the entire book we hear from any of Job's comforters. It's very much their final word. Zophar doesn't speak again, the third comforter. And so it seems as if the friends have run out of wisdom. They're out of gas. The needle is right on the E. They're out of ammo, and they've stuttered to a halt. So when the circle does come around to Zophar again to see what he would say, he kind of goes, nothing to say. And so in 22 chapters worth of speeches, Job's comforters and their wisdom, so-called wisdom, have failed to provide it with any deliverance, any comfort, any sympathy, any security. What more is there to say? So in 6 verses, Bildad just says a few things that have been said before and runs out of steam. So Job takes the next 5 chapters, 26 to 31, to have the final word to his comforters. And he starts with a serious put-down to his so-called friends. 26 verse 2. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. Oh, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out of you? You can just hear the sarcasm dripping off Job's words there. It's like, you know, he wants to know who's helped you say these things. I'd love to meet him. Maybe he can help me the way you have. See, even in his suffering, Job kind of retains a sort of black and bitter sense of humor. And then he goes on from there, showing how their confidence in their own wisdom and their own neat little theological system is so misplaced. For the rest of the chapter, he schools them in the unsearchable wisdom and power and sovereignty of God over things in this life and even over death and hell forever, before finally reaching a crescendo in 26:14. He says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? See what he's saying to them? He's saying, you overestimate yourselves and you underestimate God. In your eyes, you are far too big and God is far too small. And what's interesting here is that Job doesn't receive any reply or any rebuttal from his comforters. They've clearly got nothing more to say if Job can rebuke them in and insult them in such a way, and they've got nothing to say in response. And so Job spends the next 4 chapters then essentially summing up like a lawyer in a court case. At the end of chapter 31, we'll read that here the words of Job are ended. This is going to be Job's final word, kind of. So Job's words now take the form of 2 speeches, or called discourses in the book. The first discourse is chapter 27 and 28. The second discourse is 29 to 31, those final 5 chapters. So in 27 and 28, Job begins his first discourse of summing up with some very important words in the whole scheme of the book. In response to this barrage of false accusations against him and relentless demands laid on him and the hollow theology that's preached at him by his comforters, he says this, 27 verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Job's words here are important because of what Satan said about Job right at the beginning of the book. Satan was sure that if Job suffered, especially if he suffered physically, you know, deeply, personally in his own body, that he would falter, that he would lose faith in God, that he would curse God to his face, and that relationship with God would be severed as Job gives up his integrity. But you see, Job cares too much about his relationship with God for that to happen. basically says here, my relationship with God matters more than anything you guys think. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but no matter what gets thrown at Job, he still cares more about what God thinks of him than anything else. Job goes on from there to warn his friends of their error, warn them about this broken system that they hold to, and warn them against that pride that they have in their own system. So he takes words that were used against him by Zophar in chapter 20, and he turns them back on his comforters in 27 verse 12. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. And after this warning, then Job moves in chapter 28 to a short but elegant poem about wisdom. And he does this because the wisdom, so-called wisdom, of his wise friends has proven empty. There's nothing to it. It's got no guts. And so it raises the question of 28 verse 12, where Job says, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And as he goes through this poem, he contrasts man's ability to mine for precious stones and precious metals in the deep parts of the earth with man's inability to uncover wisdom anywhere he's been. And so it makes him reach the only valid conclusion in 23. Chapter 28, 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. And skipping down a bit, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, the book of Job that we're studying at the moment, it fits into the Old Testament in a category called the wisdom books. It stands alongside books like Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes as the Old Testament wisdom books. Job's words here actually echo Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10, which say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So we can see a connection here with the thought patterns of the rest of the Old Testament. It's not as though Job just stands on its own, isolated from the ideas of the rest of the Old Testament. But as readers, we can also notice something significant about Job here. Do you remember what we read again and again about Job in the first chapters? Even from the first verse, that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. By implication then, and in contrast to his friends, it's actually Job who possesses true wisdom before God. You know, he's the one who fears God and turns away from evil. And we've been told that that is true wisdom and that is understanding. Of course, this tells us as well that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. See, knowledge knows everything, and Job clearly doesn't know everything, but he's wise enough to trust in the God who does. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. And so Job then begins his second summary discourse in chapter 29 with a longing for the good old days and contrasting the joys of the past with the pain and the humiliation of the present. But in longing for the good old days, you know, it's not just about the wealth he's lost. It's not just about the property he's lost. It's not just about losing his kids or his physical health. Of course, these things characterized his past, and I don't think he'd be a real human being if he didn't, you know, mourn for them in some sense. But what lies at the heart of the good old days really is his good relationship with God. And he knows that everything, all his blessings, all that he had was ultimately a result of that good relationship he had with God. So 29 verse 2. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head. And by his light I walked through darkness as I was in my prime. When the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were all around me. See, again, he looks back on all the blessings he had, but what's really missing from his life is that relationship he had with God. That was ground zero for him. Everything else flowed from that. But again, he cares more about his relationship with God than anything else. And then Job moves from there to reflect on the present and the strange and stark contrast that his present experience has with his past experience, especially in the area of his relationship with God. So chapter 30, verse 19, he said, God has cast me into the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? You see, he's still concerned primarily with his relationship with God. But his experience has left him confused about it. And yet he still knows that God is his only hope. That's what he's going to keep trusting in. Chapter 31 then follows with Job facing the accusations from Eliphaz in chapter 22 head on. And he defends himself robustly, saying essentially, well, show me my sin and I will own it. 31 verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows from me be rooted out. He pretty much goes along the same pattern for the rest of the chapter. You see, Job's not claiming to be judge and jury here. He's confident in God's justice. But he lacks confidence in his friend's discernment. And so he raises his conduct in business, his behavior towards women, towards the oppressed, towards the poor, towards the widowed, towards the orphan, towards travelers. He raises his religious piety. He raises his attitude even towards his enemies. And in all this, he maintains his innocence before God as his judge. And he invites God the judge to judge him justly. I think these final words in chapter 31 give us some insight into this question of what it means when it says that Job is blameless. It's been a bit of confusion. I know in our home group, it's one of those questions that keeps coming up. What does it really mean that Job is blameless? You know, just know, Job is not perfect. That's God. God is perfect. But we are told over and over again that Job is blameless. And I think the two are different. Job has already admitted himself that no man is worthy to come before God. Because how can a man be in the right before God? I could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He says, if I had to open my mouth before God, my own lips would condemn me. God is far too holy for that. But he says in 31:33, I have not concealed my transgressions as others do. In 33 verse 37, he is willing to give God an account of all his steps. See, just as he's made sacrificial offerings for his children in chapter 1, Job is a man who keeps short accounts with God. He will always let God do an audit of his life. He's not trying to hide anything or crook the books. He lives a life of repentance towards God. And so we don't just read about his blamelessness, but also of his turning away from evil. We see that over and over again in the first few chapters. Here in 31, we read of Job not just cruising through life, but having a very active fear of God, which results in an active turning away from evil. In chapter 31, verse 1, Job talks about a deal he has made with his eyes, that he would not let his eyes be drawn to linger with lustful thoughts on beautiful young women. He's made a plan. Why? Because he knows that God sees it all, and he cares deeply what God thinks about him. So 31 verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? See, Job, in his blamelessness, lives a life of constant repentance towards God. And he makes plans to avoid sin. He's the guy who has accountability software on his phone and on his computer so he avoids internet porn. He's the guy who's very careful about the relationships he develops with the woman he's not married to. He's the guy who avoids hanging out with people who will pressure him into drinking more than he should, or into taking drugs. He's the guy who looks for ways to help others rather than just indulging himself. Now, just to emphasize, this isn't because Job has led some kind of sheltered childhood or because he's some kind of religious prude. Job is like this because he cares about his relationship with God more than anything else. And he cares deeply about what God thinks of him. It really matters what God thinks of him. So we reach the point where the words of Job are ended in 31:40. And it's probably a right place to evaluate how Job has fared so far. Of course, his words are not entirely ended. His suffering isn't ended. But this is the end of a major section in the story. So it's good to kind of take a step back and take stock. You know, Satan was convinced that the destruction of all that Job had and all that he loved, coupled with prolonged physical torment, would be sufficient to make him reject God and to sever that good relationship. How has Job fared? How has he succeeded? Well, I think we can answer with a resounding yes that Job has succeeded, at least at this point. Job has not cursed God. He's not rejected God. Yeah, he said some stupid things. But he maintains that God is sovereign, that God is just, that God has a purpose, and that God will redeem. It hasn't been plain sailing for Job. We know that. He remains confused. He remains in his suffering. He remains feeling distant from God. And this has led him to explore some dangerous conclusions. But on the whole, Job has not caved during Satan's test. His responses to his suffering have blown Satan's theory out the water. And at this point, of course, not just Job, but God has also been vindicated. So when Job is called on to compromise his beliefs, compromise his integrity, compromise his faith, when heavy burdens are placed upon him by those who hide judgment behind a sympathetic mask, his answer is the same. 27 verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. See, Job doesn't seem to have the kind of natural human survival instinct we spoke of earlier. God's hand is heavy on him. He's suffering terribly. He knows that he will die. That is certain in his mind. Those around him are tempting him with easy ways out. Come on, Job, just repent and God will forgive you and raise you up and deliver you. And yet the thing still that matters most to him is what God thinks of him, where his confidence is. You know, Job is an interesting character in the Bible for a number of reasons, but perhaps the most interesting thing about Job is how he is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Job, but even more so, Jesus is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Like Job, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is God's servant. And like Jesus, Job was the suffering servant who suffered in a sense unjustly so that God might be vindicated. You know, you just have to look at how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness with easy ways out to see that, you know, Satan hasn't changed between Job chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 4. I wonder if you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's something I'd like you to see there. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19. Says this. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, there's no one who's ever walked the earth who has suffered more unjustly or more deeply than Jesus. And yet there was no one who was in more of a position of power and other things to change his situation. You know, you might remember at one point during Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out a sword and he chops off the ear of one of the servants. And Jesus tells him to put his sword away and he says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Now, why didn't Jesus call the 12 legions of angels to come and save him? Well, again, like Job, because he's more concerned about what God thinks of him and what God was doing, what God was going to accomplish through him than anything else. You might remember what Jesus said earlier that night as he prayed. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you know, the Bible tells us that as he said those words, he was sweating blood. The Son of God was so terrified. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Friends, this is the example we're called to. Job is a shadow of it. Jesus is it in all its fullness. We're called to live lives where the thing that matters most to us is our relationships with God. What God thinks of us. And everything we say, everything we do, everything we think should be guided by this principle. And whether we suffer or whether we don't. And so this is our big idea for today. Nothing matters more than our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Nothing matters more than that. Of course, we don't live like this to try and replicate what Jesus has done. We do this because of what Jesus has done for us. As Peter wrote, he's caused us to die to sin and live to righteousness. And therefore, living to righteousness and trusting ourselves to him who judges justly, not to our wisdom, not to our health, not to our wealth, not to our possessions, not to our friends and family's expectations of us, not to our reputation or anything else, but trusting ourselves to God and living to righteousness must be our highest aim with the Spirit's help. Jesus has called us into an amazing relationship with the sovereign God as his beloved children. And we mustn't let anything compromise that. And you know, when we suffer, this will be especially hard. Notice I don't say if we suffer, I say when we suffer. Because Jesus has promised that we will all suffer. We will all experience times in our lives where things will conspire to put tension on that relationship between ourselves and our God. But trust him we must. And you know, when you look at what Job was able how Job was able to trust with such limited knowledge, and when you look at what God has revealed to us through Christ, how can we not trust God all the more? A few years ago, when we were still doing regular chapel services down the road at the Regis Lakeside aged care home, I was asked to visit an old man who was slowly dying. He'd been a pastor during his working life, and now he was in his final weeks or his final days, really. I'd never met him before. He didn't come to Grace, but his mind was failing. His eyes and ears were failing. He was bedbound pretty much. So we never met before. I introduced myself. I started asking a bit about himself. We got chatting. And as I usually do, I read the Bible for him. He asked if I could read John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And, you know, as I was reading out of the Bible there, his face just beamed up from the bed. I prayed for him as he lay in bed. And after that, he asked me if I'd sing a hymn with him. And we sang a hymn of his choice, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. And he told me that this hymn was very special to him because that was his entire hope. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He knew that was all he needed to know at the bitter end. That blessed assurance that he belonged to Jesus Christ. Nothing else mattered to him except his relationship with God in Christ. At the very end of his life, that's all that counted. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is the spiritual survival instinct of a true child of God kicking in. So I'd like to ask you this morning, what is your relationship with God like? Is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life? And if not, why not? And what are you going to do about it? If you want some help with that, please come and chat to me up front here afterwards. Chat to Rick after the service. Even get in touch with us during the week. Details are in the bulletin or on the website. But don't delay. Make sure that your relationship with God through Christ is the most important thing in your life. Because I can promise you, there's nothing that's worth more than that. How about we pray? Father God, as we come before you this morning, we're just humbled that such a great God would go to such lengths to save such sinners as ourselves. Lord, we certainly do not deserve the death of your beloved Son, so that the unlovely might become your children. And yet, Lord, you've done this for us. I pray, Father God, that you'd forgive us for holding our salvation cheap, for caring more about what others think of us than what you think of us, for placing our confidence in things of this world rather than in you. Lord, I pray that you'd build us up today. You'd fill us with that assurance that can only come through knowing Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you'd raise us up, that you'd give us confidence to face everything this world has to throw at us in Christ and in the power of your Spirit until we see you face to face. And Lord, we don't pray this for our own sake, but for yours and your glory, in the name of your Son and in the power of your life-giving Spirit. Amen.